Greetings, and welcome back to the study of unforgiveness. And if you've been with us the last few lessons, you know that we are making our way through essentially four parts of looking at this concept of unforgiveness. And we're finishing up the second part, soon to move into the third. And to remind you, the first part was looking at Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35, and we called that unforgiveness belies salvation. In other words, makes a lie of, contradicts, is in conflict with salvation. Part two, we called unforgiveness costs. And we've spent a lot of time in part two because we went all the way from what it cost Jesus Christ on the cross to forgive and what it costs us when we don't forgive. And we're just finishing up that part now. And that brings us to the hurt. Let's go over to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. And I want to read a few verses. And what we're looking at now is point number 10 under forgiveness, or rather unforgiveness costs. And that is, what about the hurt? What about the pain? Well, let's look at what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 119. And we'll read from verses 81 through 87. My soul languishes for your salvation. I wait for your word. My eyes fail with longing for your word. While I say, when will you comfort me? Though I have become like a wineskin in the smoke, I don't forget thy statutes. How many are the days of your servant? When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? The arrogant have dug pits for me, men who are not in accord with your law. All your commandments are faithful. They have persecuted me with a lie. Help me. They almost destroyed me on earth. But as for me, I did not forsake your precepts. So the psalmist is writing of being hurt by other people. You saw that. They persecuted me with a lie, verse 86. And he says, although he is describing this hurt, this persecution, he says at the end of this passage, but as for me, he says, you know, all in all, at the end of the day, I did not forsake your precepts. I did not shame the covenant. I did not bring shame on you and your word and your sacrifice in Jesus Christ. I didn't give up. And that's a good place to start thinking about the pain of others hurting us, the pain of being injured by others. And of course, this will probably happen most often in the church, even more than on the outside of the church, in the world. And that of course, is observable, and it's really kind of too bad. But what he's saying here is, I trust you in the midst of pain. So as we begin to think about the pain of being hurt by others, we should realize that we can trust God. We can and should appeal to Him and cling to Him and be loyal to Him, even though we're in pain, even though others are hurting us. Yes, I trust you in the midst of pain. Let me show you another passage. Go back a book from Psalms to Job. I don't know if you have listened to the podcast that we did on Job some time ago, but that would be useful to do, to look at. I think we put those up. Maybe I'm thinking of something else. But if not, we'll do it soon. We're going to probably revisit Job. But in Job chapter 6, Job is 42 chapters in this book, and many or most of them are Job pretty much having an argument with his neighbors, with his friends. They're saying, well, you know, Job, you wouldn't be suffering like this unless you had some great sin in your life. And Job counters all the way through the book. He says, well, I am a sinner, but this is not punishment. What's happening to me is not punishment. So most of what he says is lifting up God and defending himself and countering his friend's bad theology. So in chapter 6, he says something interesting. Let's go ahead and start it with verse 8. Chapter 6, verse 8. Oh, that my request might come to pass, and that God would grant my longing. Would that God were willing to crush me, that he would loose his hand and cut me off. You see what he's saying here? He says, Lord, I'm hurting so bad. Would you just, if you're going to use me up, if you're going to destroy me, you know, put an end. And then he's hurting. He's really, really hurting. There are passages in this book that say when his friends visited him, when they came from afar off and came to see him and commiserate with him, they couldn't recognize him. But look at verse 10. But it is still my consolation, and I rejoice in unsparing pain, that I have not denied the words of the Holy One. You see, he's saying the same thing the psalmist said in Psalm 119. He's saying, even though I'm in pain, in the midst of that pain, I still cling to you. I still trust you. Well, that begs the question. We've been talking about unforgiveness. And now we're looking at unforgiveness and the aspect of pain in connection with that inability, let's say, to forgive another person. Well, here's the question then. Is the pain always to be there? Are there certain kinds of injuries we'll get from others that the pain will never go away? I think so. I think they will. But here's the key. If you've tried to forgive these people, and you have, you know, at times and to various degrees forgiven those who've hurt you, and yet the pain is there still, does that mean you haven't forgiven them? No. It doesn't mean that. The pain might be there, and it might be, you know, depending on the injury, it might last the rest of your life. I know there are some in my life where they're very heartfelt regrets, for sure. But that doesn't mean I haven't forgiven people. Here's the key. You can tell when you've forgiven someone when the pain is not accompanied by the demand for payment. Let me say it again. You know you've forgiven when there's pain, but the pain is not associated with a demand for recompense, for repayment. To the degree that you insist on payment is the degree to which you have not forgiven. Let me show you some passages. Over to Hebrews. Hebrews is right before James, and I believe it's after Philemon, which is not a very good, landmark, but Philemon's after Titus, and Titus is after Timothy, so that should help. So Hebrews chapter 12. There's an interesting passage here. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. He says, pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Let me read it again. It's pretty short. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Do you see what the writer of Hebrews has done here? He has connected together peace with our fellow man with our growth. Sanctification is a fancy, a fancy word often used by theologians. But what it simply means this. The word actually comes from the word holy. Sanctify, sanctity, these are words that mean holy. But what he's saying is, as you grow, as you mature, you will have more peace with men. You will get along more and more and more with other people, even people in the church. You see that? Peace with men is linked to your sanctification, your growth, your maturity. Let me show you some more. Ephesians chapter 4, we're actually going to spend some time in the next section, the next part of this study, in Ephesians chapter 4. And we have jumped into that chapter a few times already in this study. But we'll actually look at the whole chapter as soon as we finish up this section, this part. But I want to read you a passage, and it's a little bit long. It's almost half the chapter. It's a good third of the chapter, at least. But I want to read it anyway, and I want to show you something. All right? So chapter 4 of Ephesians. Ephesians is after Galatians. Galatians is after 2 Corinthians. So we're in the book of Ephesians. This was written by Paul to Ephesus, the church in Ephesus, which was a Roman colony. And he actually wrote it. He wasn't in Ephesus. He was in prison. I don't recall where, but he was in prison. And he wrote four books to churches, and this is one of them. So Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20, here you go. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, just as truth is in Jesus, that, in reference to your former manner of life, there's a key phrase, you lay aside the old self, which has been corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God and has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the needs of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away with you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Now, this is a more expanded version of the previous two passages we just read. Notice the progression here. You've heard of him and have been saved, 2021. 22, your former life and old self. 23, be renewed. 24, new self. 25, lay aside falsehood. You see what's going on here? He's talking about maturing. He's talking about growing. And notice at the very end is when he says, you are growing, he says to the Ephesians. He says, but let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander and malice, and if you want to add 32, unkindness. He's saying, as you mature, it should be showing in you that you do these things less. Do you see? So what am I saying? I'm saying that as you grow, it'll become easier. As you mature, it becomes easier to disconnect the desire for payment, that is apology, that is someone admitting they did you wrong. That is someone asking you to forgive them. That is, you know, the injuring party attempting to make it right. You know, all those things. Those are all payment. When we have bitterness, it's because we desire repayment. And as you grow, as you can see in these passages, as we grow, the pain may be there, but the desire for payment begins to recede. It begins to fade. It's kind of like two things that are close together. And as you mature, those two things get further and further and further apart. They grow apart. And soon you'll have a point in your growth in the Lord where you either never think about the desire for repayment or you think of it very infrequently. That's maturity. So the way to think of this, and this is actually one of our gems, and it's gem number 6. The way to think of this is pain is not the equivalent of payment. A little alliteration there. Pain is not equal to payment. In other words, just because you have pain about an episode of injury doesn't mean you haven't forgiven. However, to the degree that the desire for repayment is there, then maybe you haven't forgiven. Maybe you're still in the process. Now, I just use the word process, and I don't really like that word. Because if we go back to Matthew 18, which is where we began this study, it's a startling passage, Matthew 18, 21 through 35. It's a startling passage because it basically says, you have to forgive. This is not a choice. This is not something you do gradually over time as you finally agree with God that you should forgive. No, we must forgive. But he knows we're dust too. He knows we're flesh. And we will have sin in our lives until we go to be with the Lord in heaven. We will have sin in our lives. And he is showing us in Scripture that, I mean, look how Paul is talking to believers here in Ephesians. And yet he begins with, put on and take off and do away and chuck it. He just basically says chuck it. In fact, in verse 31, he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor be put away. He's saying toss it, trash it. Well, that means they had it. That means they had bitterness. So believers can be bitter. Let's go all the way back to how we began in the study. And we talked about the George Barna organization, which does surveys in the church, try to get the pulse of the church. And Barna found that 25% of the people who said they were born-again believers, evangelicals, they said that there was someone in their lives that they could not forgive. It's tragedy. Because Matthew 18 tells us that the degree to which you can't forgive is the degree you should be concerned about your own forgiveness. Maybe it didn't take. Maybe you didn't believe. Maybe there's a grace disconnect in your life. Now, no one can answer that question. And the very end of Matthew 18 is meant to be a question. There is no answer. The question is, how much can you diss your salvation? How much can you disregard it, disrespect it, dishonor it, devalue it, and still be a saved individual? Do you see? But we'll have to give room, just as the Bible does, for people who grow into forgiving. That's what Paul's explaining here in chapter 4, growing into forgiveness. But let's go back to the gem. The gem is pain is not equal to payment. In other words, just because you have pain doesn't mean you want payment. However, if you do have pain with the payment, desire for payment, then you haven't forgiven. And to the degree that you demand that payment is the degree to which you have not forgiven. And hopefully that recedes and fades and fades and fades as you grow. Hope that makes sense. I hope that makes sense to you. There are some other verses that talk about growing and maturing, and I'll just throw some out at you, and you can jot them down, look them up. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, it says, God's will for you is that you mature. The word sanctification is used there again. God's will for you is your sanctification. That's what we should be doing. Hebrews 5:12 says, let's go ahead and turn there. I wasn't going to, but let's do that. Hebrews 5:12. He says, look at verse 11. He's talking to Jewish believers, and he says, concerning him, verse 11, which is, he's just talked about how Jesus Christ was foreshadowed by the priest called Melchizedek. In verse 11, he says, concerning him we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers. You see what he said? He's talking about maturity. He's saying, you guys are lagging behind in your growth. Well, Paul said the same thing in 1 Corinthians. He did. When he said, 1 Corinthians 3, chapter 3, verse 3, he said, you're still fleshly. You're still mere human beings. Growth. Growth is what we're supposed to do. Colossians, which is written to the people in Colossae, another Roman colony. Colossians 1:28. Paul says, I want you to mature. And again in Colossians, the next chapter, Colossians 2, and I'm going to turn there to make sure I get it right. Colossians 2, starting at verse 20, he says, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you are living in the world, do you still submit yourself to decrees such as don't handle, don't taste, don't touch? All of these things are destined to perish in accordance with the commandments. Then he says, they're destined to perish. Then he says, but they really have to do with the commandments of teachings of men. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. He says, grow up. He says, don't be so caught up with the external. Don't be so caught up with, you know, the peripheral things. Grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. So there's another passage on growth where he's just saying, grow up. Grow up. Okay, so gem number 6 was pain is not the same as payment. In other words, just because you have pain doesn't mean you haven't forgiven. But if you have pain and it's accompanied by a desire for repayment, then, to one degree or another, you have not forgiven. All right, let's flip over to Matthew, and we're going to go to point number 12. Point number 12, and that is, forgiveness or unforgiveness shows what's inside. One or the other shows what's inside of you. And that's actually another gem, gem number 7. Remember, gems are just takeaways. They're things to take away from the study. But gem number 7 is forgiveness or unforgiveness shows, we'll just stay with unforgiveness. Unforgiveness shows what's inside. I'm going to show you something over in Matthew. Over in Matthew chapter 6, Matthew's the first book of the New Testament. And in chapter 6, Jesus, the disciples come to him and say, Lord, we notice you pray a lot, and we're just kind of wondering, you know, you go off in secret most of the time, almost every time, and we don't really know what you're doing, and we'd like to know, how is your prayer different than what, you know, we were taught and what we've observed, you know, from the Jews and our Jewish upbringing? And Jesus says, okay, all right, let me show you. And he gives what we've come to regard as the Lord's Prayer. It's not the best name for it, but that's, you know, we're stuck with it. But really what it is a template. It's a pattern that he gives. And you know this. Over in, you know this prayer, chapter 6 and verse 9. Pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, just a little side note here. There are groups, including very well-meaning and very, very faithful groups, who take this as an actual prayer. And some people like pray it every day or pray it really, really often. And it really wasn't meant to be a prayer. It was meant to be a guide in how to pray. In other words, when we pray, we should start with saying, Father. We should start with, I am praying to the God of the universe, who's the Father of all living, and he's my Father. Now, you know, see that? It's a template. It's a template. Well, we're going to focus on verse 12. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Do you see why I say unforgiveness shows what's inside? Jesus is saying, Lord, we need your forgiveness moment by moment, not only day by day, but moment by moment. And he says, just before that, give us this day our daily bread. But he's saying, really, when we get to the forgiveness part, it's constant. I don't know if you know this, but you've heard of Martin Luther. Way back, 1500s, I think. Way back, and he had this thing called the 95 Theses, which was really a call to discussion, and it's said that he nailed these to the Wittenberg church door. I think it was Wittenberg. That's not right. What is it? Wittenberg. I don't remember. He nailed it to the church door. And these 95 theses, that's an old way to say things we want to talk about, you know, topics of discussions. He wanted to debate with the leaders of the time. That's what he wanted to do. That's why he nailed it to the door. He wanted to debate with the leaders of religious leaders of the time. And the very first one, here's my point, the very first one of those 95 has to do with repentance. Because the Roman Catholic Church had grossly perverted the biblical notion of repentance. And Luther wanted to set it straight. He wanted to debate with them and help people understand that it wasn't like what the Catholics were saying. And the main point he made in that very first thesis was that repentance is an ongoing, daily, moment-by-moment, constant thing. Constant. Absolutely constant thing. Well, what is Jesus saying when he says, forgive us our debts, verse 12 in Matthew 6, as we've also forgiven our debtors? What's he saying? Just what this gem says, unforgiveness shows what's inside. In other words, we can forgive out of the depth, out of the reservoir, out of the resource in our hearts that is our own forgiveness. Let me say it again. We forgive out of the resource of our own forgiveness. And that really goes back to every other gem we've had in this study so far, and that is that forgiveness since it is coming out of that resource, will look like that resource. That's why we say unforgiveness shows what's inside. If you struggle to forgive, there's not much resource in your heart of forgiveness, which goes all the way back to the first gem and most of the rest of them. We will forgive how we're forgiven. If we don't think we're forgiven much, we won't forgive much. In fact, that's really what happened in Matthew 18. If you want to flip there, we can do that. That's where we began the study. We began at Matthew 18, looking at the parable of the unforgiving servant. And, you know, this, in a nutshell, what's happening here is we have a master and we have a servant. We'll just call him the first servant. We have a master and a first servant. And the master, who the first servant owed an unbelievable, really very unlikely debt of millions and millions and millions of dollars. The point is, it was unpayable. It was absolutely unpayable. And yet the master, in mercy, it actually says that, he had compassion. In mercy and compassion, he forgave that debt. He wrote it off. Do you think that cost the master something? I think so. No matter how many millions he may have had, you know, somewhere between 10 and 20 million was this debt. It was not just a blip on the radar for him. It was a heavy, heavy sacrifice. So the first servant was forgiven. And then we're told, but, verse 28, we're told that that servant went out and demanded the repayment of a debt from another servant, the second servant, that owed the first servant. So what do we have? Short and sweet. We have the first servant being forgiven, but then he goes out and he doesn't forgive. Do you see? There's a point in this parable. There's a point, and that is, could he have been forgiven this incredible debt and then immediately went out and demanded a very tiny repayment from another person? Could he have valued his forgiveness very much? We know he didn't value it. You know why we know that? Because he says in verse 26, I will repay you. He couldn't possibly have repaid $10 to $20 million. He couldn't have. It's been calculated that the wage was, like, I think, about 17 cents per day or something. And it would have taken him multiple lifetimes, no matter how you slice it, between 10 and 20 lifetimes in that day, in that time, that era. And that's only if he worked full time. And that's only if he had a good wage. I mean, it's just an impossible, impossible thing. And yet he turns around and makes a big deal out of a little tiny debt that someone else owed him. About $100 the other person owed him. So unforgiveness shows what's inside. Now, I don't want to leave Matthew 18 until we look at a couple more things. Look at verse 32. The Lord said to him, he summoned him after he heard that he hadn't forgiven the second servant. The first servant had not forgiven the second servant. He says to him, you wicked slave. Why did he call him wicked? He's just forgiven him $10 to $20 million. How now is he calling him wicked? He was so compassionate. In fact, the word compassion there in verse 27 is his heart was pulled. His emotions were strained. He really felt for the guy. But now he's calling him wicked? Why? Well, we know from the rest of that verse and from the next verse. He says, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me." Verse 33, "Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave?" That the master is calling wickedness, that he did not have compassion on, did not have mercy on the second slave, the second servant. Now, let's look at the end of that. Now, we went all through this a few lessons ago, but let's do it again. Verses 34 and 35. "And the Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him." Could he repay it? No. What does that mean then? That's a picture of hell. That's a picture of eternal damnation. Verse 35, So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Those two verses, 34 and 35, tell us this servant was not saved. He wasn't saved. He devalued his own forgiveness to the point that he had no concept whatever of grace. No concept. He was not saved. Now, that's the traditional view. In modern times, another interpretation has arisen. But whichever one you take, and we did cover those a while back. We did talk about those in depth a while back. Whichever one you believe, it doesn't really matter, because the point of the parable is the same. And that is, and it's one of the gems, how much can you disvalue, how much can you disregard, disrespect, dishonor your own salvation and still be saved? Okay? Did you notice, by the way, maybe you didn't, because we didn't bring it up, and I intended to, and I forgot, that verses 34 and 35 of Matthew 18 actually echo what Jesus says right after he gives the Lord's Prayer template. Flip back to Matthew 6 again. After he has said, "And do not lead us into temptation, deliver us from evil, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen." Then he says, "For if you forgive men," which relates back to verse 12, but 14 says, "If you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your heavenly Father will not forgive your transgressions." He's not saying you can be a believer, you can be a Christian, and if you don't forgive, poof, your salvation's gone. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that we are to forgive out of that reservoir, that well of our own forgiveness. And if we cannot forgive, if we find, and I've said this many times now, if we find we can't forgive, that well of forgiveness, that reservoir of forgiveness is in question. It's in doubt. It may not even exist. Well, that's taken us to the end of part two. Next time, we will start part three. And part three is going to focus on that chapter four in Ephesians. We'll go through the whole chapter. It's not that long. It's only 32 verses. And we will see how this relates to unforgiveness. And what we're going to call this is, unforgiveness destroys church unity. Unforgiveness destroys church unity. That chapter 4 is all about body life. That's what we used to call it way, way back. Way, way back, back in the 60s and 70s. Church interaction, church, you know, family. We used to call that body life, because it's the church is Christ's body on earth. So we used to say body life. And that's what that is. Chapter 4 is all about body life. And we're going to look at how that works, how that relates to unforgiveness. It becomes a lot more practical now. Part 3 and also part 4 will be very, very practical. Some do's and some don'ts. And I hope you'll come back for that. And in the meantime, believe God.